In the first epistle of Peter, turning again this morning to chapter 5. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 5. And the verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 10 and 11, but beginning to read in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, especially verses 10 and 11, I'm beginning to read in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at those verses where Peter has been setting out before us something of the works and the ways of that old adversary, the devil, whom he tells us walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. After having looked at this old enemy of our souls, then, as he is set out by name, and then by designation and by description, we looked last week at something of that word of exhortation and instruction that Peter then turns our attention to in the 9th verse of the chapter, where he tells us, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There are two ways that we can read the first clause of that verse, and the first way that we looked at was as a trumpet blast of exhortation to our hearts and our minds, delivered by the dear apostle of the Lord for the good of our never-dying souls. Whom resist, he says. How? Steadfast in the faith. It's the blast of the trumpet, as we say. It's something like a call to arms. It's the only right kind of spirit in which we can approach any of our battles with the old adversary or the roaring lion or the devil, whatever way we look at him, and how he works under these different names and under these titles and terms. And so Peter's telling us indeed to put on the whole armour of God and to go out and to fight the good fight of faith that the Lord our God has called us to in the Christian life. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? It's the kind of attitude of heart and mind that we must have when we come to enter into the lists with this old adversary, with this devil that the Lord has called us indeed to do battle with by his grace, until that day when he and all his works are destroyed and burnt up and cast out in the fullest sense of this world forever and ever. Now, not only was it a blast of exhortation, as we said, it was a word of instruction as well. The Lord will have us to enter into the lists with the devil. He'll have us to fight. Indeed, by his grace, he'll have us to overcome. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. Get your feet well settled and well strengthened by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and go forth and fight the good fight of faith indeed. And have the right kind of heart and the right kind of mind against this one who is out to destroy your soul and draw you away from those things that belong to your eternal and everlasting peace. But how do we do it? So you read the clause in another way. Whom resists steadfast in the faith indeed, but whom resists steadfast, Peter is saying, in the faith, in the word of God. For throughout the word of God, the faith is always referring to the whole volume of truth that God has given to us. So if we're ever going to fight the devil, you see, my friends, we're going to fight the devil legitimately as far as the Lord has set legitimate ways. We're going to fight him out of this word that God has given to us for that very purpose, along with all the other purposes that he has given us the word for. Any of the fights that we're going to have, any of the resistance that we're going to make against the devil, that resistance is going to be built upon this word. It's going to be drawn out of this word. It's going to be substantiated by this word. For we needn't think that we can fight the devil or are fighting the devil if we can't bring the weapon that we're using or think we're using against the devil and validate that weapon out of the word of God as a valid weapon that God has given us for that purpose. If we think we're overcoming the devil by any other means, we're doing it by the flesh and not doing it, of course, indeed. For the devil is just giving us the facade of victory in order that he might have the victory himself. When we fight the devil, do we fight him with the word of truth, with this that God has given to us? For as we said, we need no greater example or exemplar than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For when he himself entered into conflict with the devil in the wilderness, he did not deviate in any way from what God had given in his word up to that point. It is written, it is written, it is written. The devil surely came and tried to twist that word itself, you remember. But Christ, able to counter it, was able to turn him away, resist him indeed, and as James said, until he fled from him. So Peter is exhorting us, whom resist steadfast in the faith, he says. But the only way you'll resist him steadfast in the faith is by having all the armor out of the armory that God has given. And this is the armory. So whom resist steadfast in the faith, in the word. As far as his pointing us to the afflictions that are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world, as we said, he's not just turning us there to men's personal experience and how others have fought the good fight in the world and indeed have overcome, have accomplished those afflictions that have come upon them. He's not just pointing us there. We can look to the martyrs of the faith. We can look to all the men and the women who have died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we can be strengthened by that sight in our own conflict with the old adversary, the devil. But my friends, when he's pointing us there, he's pointing us by way of instruction as well. For the afflictions that are accomplished in our brethren in the world are the very part and parcel of our calling into the Christian life in the first place. For the afflictions in the world are every bit as much a part of our Christian calling and profession and inheritance as our rest in heaven above. My friends, when we take on the hope of rest and glory forever, we immediately and automatically take on the afflictions of this present time in this present world. And Peter, staying right within the confines of the faith, right within the confines of this word of God, and he's pointing us to that great, though sobering fact of our Christian profession: in the world ye shall have tribulations, but they're accomplished tribulations at the end, says Peter. And so you can be exhorted, instructed, and encouraged as well in your fight against the devil. Well then, let's move on for this morning. And having then given us that composite picture of the old enemy, having given the weapons into our hands wherewith we can fight him, the Apostle Peter, you see, now comes, you might say, to the greatest weapon of all, at least a whole a whole collection of things under one term. Now he's going to gird us up, you see. Now he's going to encourage us. He's shown us the devil, he's shown us ourselves, he's shown us our brethren. Now, my friends, he's going to show us our God. And the one whom he so gloriously calls, you see, the God of all grace. Look at the words then. But the God of all grace, he says, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's drawing his epistle to a close. As far as we are concerned, this week and next week, and we're finished with Peter, at least in his first epistle at this time. For a year and a half now, he's been setting those things before us that pertain to our Christian walk, our pilgrimage to heaven. That's what the epistle of Peter is all about. The pilgrimage of the elect of God to heaven at last. And now he's coming to a close. And where else might you expect him? If you've known anything about him over this year and a half, where else would you expect Peter to take us, my friends, but to the God of all grace? And right there now, as he comes to draw all things together, he begins right there with our God and with that most glorious title that our God has. Let's look at the title first of all. But he says, the God of all grace. And yet before we look at the title, look at the word that he begins that verse with. But, he says. But. And whenever you see a but out of Peter, you know that he's turning things around. And it's a great word to start with. What's he been showing us in the most recent context? He's been showing us the devil. He's been showing us the devil and all his wiles and all his subtlety and all his strength and all his maliciousness and all his power. He's been showing us the devil, my friend. Then he's been showing us ourselves. And he's been showing us our weakness of ourselves. Because he's been telling us that we're to go out and enter into the conflict with that mighty, malicious, strong and determined foe. We're to do that. No doubt he's given us the weapons into our hands to do it with, the faith once delivered to the saints. And he's pointed us to so many of the saints who have accomplished their afflictions in the world. He has done all those things, my friends, and yet when he has done them all, pointing us to our brethren, pointing us to the weapons that he has given, still withal, surely when we turn our eyes to ourselves and to that old adversary, the devil, we're acutely aware of one fact, acutely aware. We are no match. No match whatsoever. And so, having shown us the devil and ourselves and our brethren and the word, and having set the match up for us and showing us the inequality of the match, now he's going to turn things, and he does it with one word, but, he says. But. And regardless of what the devil's like, and regardless of how weak we are in ourselves, but, he says, but the God of all grace make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. And even before he comes to the title, don't you see? Dear old Peter has begun to turn the tables already. And he points us to the God of all grace, whose all grace will surely perfect that which concerneth us. And will take us to heaven and to glory at last, albeit through many trials and afflictions and temptations and assaults from the old adversary, the devil. Let's look at the title, though. Let's make sure, my friends, that we take this title to our hearts and take it aright, as Peter here would intend it to be taken, as marrow to our spiritually weary bones, as strength to our fainting hearts. If we know the devil at all in our lives, or the world, or the pressures of our old carnal nature still remaining within us, let's be sure that we take it aright. The God of all grace. Grace, this might be commonplace to some of you, grace is usually read as unmerited favour. Unmerited favour it is. We don't merit anything that we get from God. The only thing that we merit from God is God's righteous indignation against us on account of our sins. And grace is indeed unmerited favour coming from God, but it far transcends that. It's more than that. God's grace is not only unmerited by us, my friends, it's demerited on our behalf. In other words, we are not passive when it comes to this interaction between God and us in our nature and by our behavior. It's not as though we stand and won't do what God tells us to do. That would be bad enough. But my friends, we actively refuse to do the things that God tells us to do, and we do the very opposite. Our nature is not bound up in some kind of a passive relationship to God. It's bound up in an active relationship against God. So that we're rebels against God by nature, we're disobedient, we rail against God. The carnal heart is at enmity with God. The carnal mind receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It repels those things. That's what we are by nature. And if we receive grace from God, it's not just the case that we don't merit the grace and the grace is unmerited favor. My friends, it's demerited favor. And God comes and grants us this favour and grace, not simply because, or not simply in relation to this, we have not merited it, the favour, but we have done everything possibly in our fallen power and nature to demerit. That's what grace is. And when he comes here, my friends, to speak about grace, the Apostle Peter is showing us that grace is demerited favor, and grace, especially in relation to this, the grace that saves and redeems our souls. If we're saved this day, we're saved because God came in his absolute sovereign power and grace and saved our souls at that point of rebellion where we were. Now you see, there are some Christians, and they wouldn't really agree with Peter here. They would call God the God of some grace. God's the God of some grace. God's the God, you see, who makes provision for our salvation up to a point. But at that point, God stops. Then we take over. God, in other words, sends forth his Son. He dies on the cross. But the effectualness of that death of Christ on the cross must be appropriated ultimately by a faith which we engender and create within ourselves by our nature, out with the workings of God sovereignly in our hearts and our minds. So he's the God of some grace. He brings grace to us, a certain amount of it, to a certain point. But that stops short at the actual act of salvation itself. So that redeeming grace is something that we lay hold of. And redeeming grace is something that we apportion to ourselves out with the absolute favor of God to our hearts and our minds. My friends, when Peter calls God the God of all grace, Peter means all grace, all grace. And you see, there is only one purveyor of grace in all this creation, and that is God. Therefore, whatever we have that can rightly be pointed up to grace can only come from God, because he is the sole distributor of grace. Grace doesn't belong to us. Grace isn't something that belongs to the natural heart of man, but to the divine nature of God. You know how you'll pick up an article and it'll say something like this on it. Sole distributor. Sole manufacturer. My friends, when it comes to grace, you're right across the name of the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, sole manufacturer, sole distributor, sole purveyor. Because God is the only one who has grace in and of himself. And if we have grace, we have it because he grants it to us in his favor and his love towards our soul. Now you see, when it comes then to saving grace, what's saving grace? Saving grace then is the pinnacle of grace. Saving grace, if you like, is the chief model of all kinds of grace. And when it comes to that, is God then going to stop short at the very pinnacle of this thing which he alone distributes and makes and manufactures? Of course he isn't. My friends, to stop short at redeeming grace and that act of grace which brings you and I as dead, filthy, unregenerate sinners from death to life, that's not even to acknowledge grace and the God of grace at all. Do this. Start at the bottom of the ladder, and then you'll reach the top. Arise and reach the right top. Where were you born? In the jungle? No, you weren't born in the jungle. You were born well in a place like this. You were born in a place where the gospel is preached, still, to one extent or another. You were born here, in this place, where the gospel's preached. Not in the jungle, not in darkness where the name of God has perhaps never, ever been named. I'll tell you what the Bible would bundle that under. It would bundle that under preceding grace. You were brought into salvation, my friends, being first placed in a situation where salvation ran the length and the breadth of that place. The grace of God did that. The grace of God set the bounds of yours and mine habitation. Lord, says the psalmist, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. You didn't do that. I didn't do that. God did that. And the very place of our habitation, that was the grace of God, as dear old Mr. Spurgeon would have it, already marking out the road on which the legions of grace would travel to our hearts and our minds. Well then, we're brought into grace, redeeming grace, and we walk along from day to day. How do we stand on redemption's ground? Why do we not fall away? Why do we not rise up and curse God in our hearts? Well, because there's a whole bundle of graces that you can label restraints. Restraints. Lord, my feet were well nigh gone, and they had almost slipped. Why did they not slip? Because David had some natural power to slither back up the bank? No. Because God held out his restraining grace and restrained him from completely falling away into apostasy. We're born, we're set on redemption's ground, and we're kept on redemption's ground to the measure that we're kept on redemption's ground by the God of all grace, who administers his restraining grace on us from day to day. Like the picture in the interpreter's house, and the fire burning in the wall, you remember, and burning into two rooms. And this old adversary, the devil, throwing buckets of water on it in one room. And the Holy Spirit of God pouring the oil on it in the other room, so that, says Bunyan, regardless of what the devil did, The fire burned brightly for all. My friend, if you've got even a flicker of flame of love and devotion in your heart and mind to the God of all grace, it's because the God of all grace grants you his grace in all its aspects to give it to you. And when in his mysterious purposes he withholds his restraining grace, and we do begin to wander away into bypath meadow, if you like, how do we get back again? It's called restoring grace. Thou restorest my soul. Thou dost it. And we're closed up. And if there was an ounce of honesty in the hearts and the minds of the Lord's professing people, we would see that we're closed up to the God of all grace. All grace. And this God of all grace, by his grace and by all the aspects of his grace, he goes before us and he hedges us in. And he follows up, as it would say in the Exodus, with the reward. And God, by his grace, my friends, proceeds and preserves and presents us ultimately, at the end, by his grace, faultless, to stand in his presence forevermore. Well then, if this is our lot, if the lines fall to us in pleasant places, that places, as it were, within the very earshot of the gospel of grace in the first place, if that's the case, if he restrains us, if he restores us, then where do we stop then? Do we stop then at the very pinnacle? That having provided all this grace, it isn't then God who provokes this grace within our hearts and brings us into the place of redemption at the end. He's the God of all grace. And where his grace shines with the most luster, be sure of it. That's exactly, remember the context. That's exactly where the old adversary is going to attack and put into the hand of fallen, rebellious man the notion of his own creature power and defame the God of all grace. But, says Peter, but the God of all grace, and when you come to enter in to battle with the devil, my friends, thank God for all that he has given. But don't wilt under the unequal match, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the afflictions and all these other things, why, they belong to the whole process of grace within your heart, as we'll see in a moment. But then comes all the grace of God from the God of all grace administered to your heart. And for the eternal day, we shall sing of the grace of him that loved us and gave himself for us. Now we're having our eyes taken away, you see, from the old black one. They call him in Scotland the Towsy Tyke. Now we're being shown the glorious God who saved us and keeps us and will present us before his presence with exceeding great joy. But the God of all grace. Now then, you see, having given the Lord this title, the Apostle Peter then goes on to substantiate, as it were, this God of all grace, substantiate that title by his ways and his workings towards us, namely, in what he has done for us already, in what he is doing for us at the present, and finally, and ultimately, what he will do for us in a coming and glorious day of grace. That's the substance of the rest of the verse after he gives the Lord this title. Well then, what he has done for us already, you see. But the God of all grace, he says, who hath called us? That's the first thing that he'll point us to substantiate this God as the God of all grace. He's the God who has done this for all the people of God. He has called us, says Peter, in his grace and by his grace, he has called us. There's no sweeter truth than that in the Word of God, my friends, than the fact that God calls us, and if we're saved this day, has called us into salvation. There are various callings in the Bible, but they really break themselves into two, that which is an outward call and that which is an inward call. The outward call is that which goes forth when we read or hear the Word of God preached. It goes forth to our ears. We can hear the outward call of the Word of God. We can hear it in many ways. It can do many things with us. Sometimes it can impress us. Sometimes it can harden us and make us rebellious. Sometimes it can make us behave like idiots. Can do many things with us. Can do that not only with the unbelievers, but with the believers. Sometimes, you see, my friends, a sad aspect of our Christian profession. Sometimes when the Word of God comes, it comes only as an outward call to us. We hear the sound thereof, but we do not the things that it says. That means it's coming to us only as an outward call. It comes then as an inward call. Comes to the unconverted and comes to the converted too, also as an inward call. So that it's heard not only by the ear, but it's heard by the heart, by the soul, by the mind, by the whole being. And when it's heard like that, the evidence that it's heard like that is this, that we believe and do what it says. When we believe and do what the Word of God says in its call to us, that's proof perfect that we have received not only an outward call in the gospel, but we have received an inward call in the gospel. That's what John means when he says, my little children, it delights my heart, in fact, he says, that I hear that you walk in truth. They heard it and their whole lives evidenced that they had heard it inside as well as outside. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, and that inward call comes to us, and when we receive that inward call in the gospel, the author and the agent of that inward call is this God of all grace. For, says Peter, the God of all grace who hath called you. And it's a lovely, a tremendous, a heartwarming, a comforting, an encouraging truth. That if we have heard his voice and followed him, it's not because our ears have been good. It's because his voice has been applied so sweetly to our ear. Don't you know, it's a very title of the Church of God, of the believing people of God. Ye are the called, it says, of Jesus Christ. That's one of your titles. One of your designations, the called of Jesus Christ. He hath called you, says Paul, with an holy calling. You have been made partakers of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Ye are the called, not according to works of righteousness that ye have done. And the God of all grace, says Peter here, the God of all grace hath called you. He substantiates the title, you see, of the God of all grace by reminding us what God has done for us right at this point in our profession of faith. For to this point, God has called us. Have you heard his voice, my friend? Have you heard the voice of my beloved that saith, "Rise up, my sister, my dove, my love, my own divine. Rise up and follow me." You see the precious qualifier that Peter puts on this call by the God of all grace. "But the God of all grace," he says, "who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus." Oh, my friends, dear old Peter's on, what you would say, on his high horse now, spiritually speaking. Once he mentions grace and the God of all grace and the outworkings of the God of all grace, then he goes right up to the fountainhead. "The God of all grace who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ." You see, as Paul would have it, whatever we are, with all our faults and our failings and our downfallings and our backslidings and our miserable efforts, whatever we are that can rightly be called Christian or godly or holy, whatever we are, "I am what I am," says Paul, "by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." My friends, there's not one fingernail, even from the pinky, not one fingernail of Saul of Tarsus in Paul the Apostle. He's dead. Died on the Damascus Road when it comes to glorying. "I glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace that he has to live that life in Christ and for Christ, by Christ Jesus. On account of what Christ has done, you have this grace from the God of all grace that has called you to salvation, by Christ Jesus. You don't have it by yourself. You don't have any of it by ourselves. We have it because Christ died and because the merits of Christ have been made over to us." Made over to us. Not a part of them. All of them, my friends. All of them. Not all of them with a bit of ourselves as well. All of them exclusively by Christ Jesus. By his merits. By Christ Jesus, on account of how he won those merits. Because the one eternal intention of God is this, is to have a people in glory who will worship and praise his name forever and ever. And this he'll perform by Christ Jesus. And so he comes and he calls a people by Christ Jesus for that purpose, for that purpose. It was the same hand that spread the feast, that gently forced us in, or I had stayed for early and perished in my sin. Why do others, as that same hymn writer Isaac Watts say, why do others make a wretched choice? Why? God forbid that you should glory, save in the cross of your Lord Jesus Christ, who maketh you to differ from another. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Don't you see what Peter's doing? He's stripping us of wooden swords and paper shields. That's what he's doing. If you're going out to fight the devil, go out and fight the devil with the glistering armor that the God of all grace gives you to fight.
and Satan. The God of all grace has a gracious intention that a people called by grace should worship and glorify his Son forever and ever. And by his grace he has called me for that exercise. Do what thou wilt, I shall perform it, for he will have it performed. That's why he takes us away up into heaven, don't you see? But the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. My friends, Peter sees the saints in heaven when he's writing to them there in those churches in Cappadocia and Galatia and Bithynia and the rest. As far as Peter's concerned, they may as well be in heaven right at that moment. As Paul would have it, ye are hidden with Christ in God. You're there already. He hath made us, not will make us. He hath made us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He hath called us unto his eternal glory. My friends, it's their eternal glory that he's setting before them as the end of their calling. And he that has begun that work will perform. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Same process, same ladder, as Paul takes us up there in the Romans. Here is your adversary. See him, know him. Don't underestimate him. Weigh him up well. See him through and through and through. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The one, my friends, who will take you to that end. And so look to the end and be sure what the source is. Source comes from the same God of all grace. And then when you've seen the source and you've seen the end, then you'll realize that you're in the hand of this God of all grace during the in-between. When all the afflictions, even from the old adversary, the devil, are upon you. So then, you see, it's the in-between that Peter takes us to when he's speaking about what the God of all grace will do for us now. What he has done already, he has called us. What he will do in a coming day, he will take us into the place that our calling's all wrapped up in and bound up in, the eternal glory. And so, in fact, what he's telling us now is what he's doing for us now at this present time until we reach that eternal glory to which we have been called by the God of all grace. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You know, it's a strange kind of reasoning that Peter takes up. Now, I'm sure we realize this. We realize, my friends, that when the Bible applies its reasoning to a situation, it's an entirely different kind of reasoning than our natural hearts and minds work out. And the Apostle Peter here, you see, of course he's telling us about how this God of all grace will administer his preserving grace for us to keep us in this in-between period until we're presented in the glory at the last. And so he says here, in fact, is what he'll do. He'll make you perfect. He'll establish you. He'll strengthen you. He'll settle you. It's kind of figures that you would use in the building of a house. If you take them back to front, at least you get that. Settle is the kind of word that would be used about a foundation of a house. Strengthen, the kind of word that would be used of the cross beams that really gird the house together. That other word that's re-established is like the walls, and then the perfecting is the furnishing, the whole fitting out. So it's like a house. If you take all the things individually, you'll find that in a sense they counter the work of the old adversary, the devil, in our hearts and our minds. God will make you perfect, will make you mature in your combat with the old adversary, the devil. And here's how he'll do it. He'll establish you, he said. He'll settle you in this faith. Who resists steadfast? In the faith. Like the Apostle Paul writes, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, or keep you from the evil one. You remember we said that we're to stand against the devil, and we're all to do so, to withstand the devil. Our role in the Christian life as Christians is not just a defensive role. We don't wait for the devil to come and attack us and then we put up the barriers and fight against him. No, no, we go out on the offensive against the devil. You endeavor to cast down the strongholds that he has raised up in this world. You take the offensive. And so Peter is saying there, you see, that you're to be strengthened, to withstand, to fight against, to resist the devil. And then you're to be settled in the assaults that he would have against you. Like a house set on a good foundation, when the winds blow and the rains come and the floods rise up, you're to be settled. Now he says, this God of all grace, this God of all grace, by his preserving grace, this is what he does. Now that doesn't strike us as strange. But my friends, the process by which he does it is completely alien and foreign to our natural hearts and minds when we go to the town of carnal policy for our thinking and the things of the Christian life. We're at complete points of deviation from the Word of God. Listen. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. My friends, this perfection, this maturity, this settling, this strengthening, this establishing, what is it? It's the fruits of suffering for righteousness, see? The whole burden of Peter's epistle, in one aspect of the epistle, is to suffer for righteousness. And when you have the afflictions from the old adversary, from your fallen heart, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, when you have all these and the God of all grace brings you through all these, then you have the maturity and the settling and establishing and the strengthening. How totally humiliating. Amen. If ever the Word of God will do anything with us, my friends, it will make us humble. Make us humble. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And here he's saying, look, all this virtue, strengthening, settling, establishing, how are you brought to that? You're brought to that when you're brought to an end of yourself. And is it not a terribly humiliating thing, my friends, that it's only very often when God permits us to pass through the trials and tribulations of our calling in Christ Jesus, it's only then that we come up in all the fullness to the fountain of grace and seek Christ in our lives as we ought. Is that not the case? Put your head 1 inch above the ground and you think you're cock of the walk. And how much of Christ do you need? Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? And dear old Peter, my friends, is promising as much. But he's promising these things to us in the way that the God of all grace administers these things to us. Let me read you a word from John Brown, whose commentary on 1 Peter is surely a classic work. The Christian who is enabled to triumph over temptation, he says, is stronger than if he had never been tempted. And there is no such firm believer as he who has battled with and fairly overcome, through him who loves him, all the doubts which the father of lies and that most skillful sophister, the evil heart of unbelief, under his influence, can suggest to the mind. This, he says, to borrow some of the beautiful thoughts of Lytton, is the only thing that perfects and strengthens us, for there is a wretched natural independency in all of us. Is that not a telling phrase, my friends? There is a wretched natural independency in all. Our natural hearts, my friends, don't like to be dependent upon God and the God of all grace. But precisely because he is the God of all grace, he administers that grace that very often puts us through the trials, that we might enjoy the grace of the God of all grace. And that's exactly where Peter's pointing us. He's not doing it without a certain amount of balm of Gilead, of course, wrapped up in it. You see what he says? He says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while," literally, a little while. "After that ye have suffered a little while." So that all the Christian sufferings, rightly understood, are sufferings that only last for a little while. Either God will not permit them to go beyond the bounds that we can bear, or else, in the light of this eternal glory that we're called to, they can only be a little while. A little while. That's how the Apostle Paul reckoned it, you remember. When he takes out his spiritual calculator, "For I reckon," he says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." And Peter's speaking about the eternal glory that we've been called to. That's what God will yet do for us. So what he's doing for us now is being done only within the confines of a little while. A little while. Would we had grace, my friends, all of us, would we have grace to remember that? Our time has come to an end. Just the doxology. Where else would Peter take us then but to say, "Come then to him, to the God of all grace, the one who hath called us now, even now we have his calling, called us into eternal glory and will keep us and is keeping us to that eternal glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Glory and dominion forever and ever. It's like the hymn that we'll soon be singing. Grace does the whole thing. Grace teaches our hearts to fear. Grace relieves our fears. Grace teaches our eyes to overflow. And grace dries up our eyes. Grace teaches our feet to go in the narrow way. Until you come to the end of it, you remember, where the hymn writer says, "It well deserves the praise." Grace deserves the praise. No, no, you say, God deserves the praise. Yes, but they're indivisible. We're saved to the praise of the glory of his grace, says Paul to the Ephesians. to the glory of his grace. That's what we're saved to and by and for. And we're saved, he says, in the next breath, to his glory and the praise of his glory. And Peter's just taking up the grace that saves us and putting it right back to the source of that. And now he's saying, to him, the God of all grace, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't have the glory and dominion, of course, because we ascribe it to him. Peter's not saying that. Ascribe praise and glory and he'll be the God of glory and dominion. No, no, he's saying acknowledge it. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge him to be the God of glory and all dominion, all authority and all power. And don't you see, my friends, that really puts the capstone on it. If at this present time, as Peter tells them right at the beginning of the epistle, they are in heaviness through manifold temptations, well, it's not the grace of God that's lacking, because that grace could bring them out of their manifold temptations. And it's not the power of God that's lacking, for he's the God of all power and all dominion. So therefore, what they're passing through at this present time is neither to do with any lack of God's grace or God's power or God's authority, but it has to do with God's perfect ways with his people. For you remember, he says, after you come through the manifold temptations, you come forth as gold tried in the fire. And so shall the process go on until the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says at the beginning, so he says at the end, for it's the one volume of truth. You're called to this life. You endure this life by remembering the end and the never-ending end of this life, to be with him where he is and to share his glory by grace forever and ever.